Have a Bible, if you would please turn to the third chapter of the book of James. James chapter 3 is where we're going to begin in just a few moments. It's been good to be together today. Our time has been personally an encouragement to me, and I hope that you go away from here encouraged and edified in your service to God and encouraged to be more what God would have each and every one of us to be in the week ahead. I want us to begin with a text in James chapter 3 that focuses intensively on the matter of the tongue. And we'll read beginning in verse 1 and go down to verse 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that we may obey they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I call to your attention the comments on verse 6 that are offered in a commentary by Linsky, in which he writes as follows: the wicked tongue defiles not merely itself, but the whole body. For there is no sin that is committed by any member of the body, skipping a little bit, in which the tongue does not assume the control, skipping again just a little bit, by the way in which it speaks of the sin, helps to plan it, joins with what it says in carrying out the sin, defends, upholds, and continues the sin after it is done. This passage obviously deals with our speech and the tongue. For a few moments this morning, I'd like for us to think together a little bit about what the Bible teaches us about the kind of speech that we as Christians should have. And specifically, I'd like us to ask this question and devote our lesson to seeking to answer the question, what should characterize the Christian speech? Now, this might seem like a little bit of an oddity or a misnomer, but one of the first things that ought to characterize our speech is not very much of it. That is quietness. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 10. And I'd like us to notice in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, a statement that is made about the tongue and our speech. Verse 19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he, notice this, who restrains his lips is wise. Look over in Ecclesiastes with me, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3, in a very similar way. The text says, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice, notice, is known by his many words. This is not to say there's not a time it's appropriate to speak. I wouldn't be a preacher if I didn't realize there's a time in which things need to be said. But as we think about what should characterize our speech as Christians, first of all, we need to understand the great danger that comes in the multitude of words. So we as Christians need to learn to be quiet. There is great danger in too much speech. And in fact, we must understand that quite often
as the very life of a Christian is described. It is something that is described as being a quiet life. Look with me in a few passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to begin with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I would like to begin in the middle of this verse where Paul starts off by saying, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Think about that idea there, a quiet life. This is not just an isolated kind of way in which our lives as Christians is described. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And please notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and what actually beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." That should be verses 1 through 2, not 12. Pardon me for that. But notice here, once again, our prayer is that we should be able to lead a quiet life. Now, what does that mean, a quiet life? Well, it means that we're not disturbed by the events and affairs that go on around us. We are in a position in which we can be content. We're not the ones that are the troublemakers. We're not the ones that have to get a word in every kind of instance. This is, again, not saying we don't speak when it's appropriate. But one last passage, go over to James. Notice the way it is worded here in James chapter 1. And in verse 19, "Yes, we speak, but we are slow to speak." Notice the way that's described here, James 1, beginning in verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." A second thing, however, that should characterize our speech as Christians is what we might described as decency. Look with me in a passage over in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to note two things from Ephesians chapter 5. And let's read together verses 3 and 4. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Notice the two things that are described here. Our speech should not be characterized by foolish talking and coarse jesting. We've been in situations, whether it's in school, whether it's in the locker room, whether it's at a dinner table with worldly friends, where, you know, the dirty joke is told, or that kind of suggestive kind of statement is made, or maybe even something that's an off-color kind of cruel remark about someone, or something that is racist in its overtones. Christians need to avoid that type of thing. That is not what ought to characterize our speech. Now think about it. If in fact our speech is to be seldom, or we are to be quiet, we are to be slow to speak, does it make much sense that we devote a significant portion of that to that which in and of itself is improper? Now, I'm not suggesting by that, well, if I do a small enough portion, that's okay. That's not what I mean. But understand, we're to limit our speech to begin with. So why waste that limited speech on that which is just simply indecent? Look over in the book of Colossians with me, Colossians chapter 3. My son Nathan recently shared with me that in some of his work, he at one point had to do some wiring and check some things in a denominational church. And in his words, when he went in, the fellow that was the preacher there was cussing like a sailor. And no offense to sailors, but he there was using speech to such an extent that some of the worldly folks that work with my son and in that job said, "Nathan, that's not a preacher, is it? This isn't a church, is it?" And it illustrates this very idea. Now, sadly, I'm seeing that that's less and less of an isolated kind of thing. Some of the men that will get together on Wednesdays and have breakfast together, it's not uncommon for us to be kind of seated and there'll be groups around us. And there have been occasions in which it becomes evident that it is a religious group that's sitting next to us. And what becomes shocking is when you'll hear vulgarity come out of the mouths of these men that are sitting there, on the one hand talking about God, and then on the other hand using language that is filthy. You know, as we think about it, if in Christ we are to use that kind of speech that can persuade people to a greater love for God, persuade people to turn away from sin, what sense does it make to use the kind of language that is so worldly that it leads people to think things that they ought not to think, or lead people to act in ways that they ought not to act, or to simply seem as if we are as worldly as all of those who are around us? Our speech needs to be decent. Now, understand, the Bible doesn't go through and give us a detailed list of, well, here's the words you can say, and here's the words you can't say. And so often as we are trying to figure out what is decent for a Christian to say, it may be that the context determines whether or not we are talking about something in an appropriate way or in an indecent way. It may be that there are times in which we're not using bad words, but we are just speaking in a way that is coarse and crude and worldly and ungodly and with no consideration for the effect it can have on others, whether it be hurt feelings or whether it be the influence that can lead someone to think in worldly ways. We have a limited amount of time upon this earth, a limited amount of words that we can and should speak. Let us use them fittingly and avoid this kind of indecent language. But a third thing that ought to characterize our speech as Christians is honesty. And that is true in at least a couple of ways. First of all, honesty as it relates to our daily affairs. Go with me to the book of Colossians as we have just looked at this passage. Continue reading with me. And I want us to notice that after describing these kinds of things that we ought to put out of our mouth, filthy language should not be in our mouth. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." You know, it should not be that the Christian is one that, you know, I like so-and-so, but I just don't know if I can trust what he says. Or, you know, she's a nice lady, but she will say one thing and do another. Over in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice Jesus laying down as a principle of the new covenant the kind of way in which our speech should be viewed if we are to be the light of the world to those around us. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" Here he's referring to the way it was to be under the law of Moses. But I want you to notice, he says, don't stop there. He raises the bar and says, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Now stop there for just a moment. I do believe, and this is something that I find fewer and fewer Christians that really seem to have many qualms about, I personally don't use the term, "I swear such and such." I personally, if I was in a position in which I had to testify in a court, I believe that the law still allows a Christian to simply affirm a statement. Now, I recognize that there are times in which Scripture will speak of oaths that are made and things such as that. And even the covenant of marriage, in many respects, is an oath that is made. But as it is understood, both in English and as it is used in Scripture, to swear is almost to treat it as if my word does not stand alone, but I have to back it up with something that is a more intensive declaration that I am telling the truth. And I really think
that Jesus here is urging us as Christians to avoid even viewing it that way. Don't view it as, I'm only going to keep my word if I've signed that contract. I'm only going to keep my word if there's some penalty that comes if I break it. You know, this is one of the big problems that we face in our world today with divorce becoming something that is so common and so easily attained, and people just think about it with no question at all. They forget the fact that they have given their word to that husband or to that wife, and they are lying when they break that word. It is in the very context of Jesus' statements here that he will, in the Sermon on the Mount, lay down the New Testament teaching about marriage and divorce. But notice it doesn't stop there. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So first of all, as Christians, when we say that our speech should be characterized by honesty, that means, if I tell you I'm going to do something, I'll do it. If I accept a responsibility, you know, you don't have to accept a responsibility. But if you do, if you accept it, then you follow through with it. Don't ever let it be that people look at us as Christians and say, well, I don't know if he'll keep his word. I don't know if she will keep her word. And even in those things that might seem minor, it is important for us as Christians, as disciples of Christ, as lights to the world, to let people see, I'm going to be honest. In our daily affairs, in our work, if we tell our boss we're going to do something, we do it. But beyond that, our speech must also be characterized by honesty when it comes to spiritual matters. Look with me over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, sometimes in the church, as we do, as we were talking about in the first lesson this morning, try to reason from Scripture and come to understand what the Bible says and make certain that we are using Bible terms and Bible ways. You know, as well as I do, that so often our friends around us just look at us and kind of snicker and say, well, aren't they being silly? That just doesn't make any sense. Why are they doing that? I'll tell you one reason we ought to do that is because we love truth. As Christians, if our speech is characterized by truth, it means that even when we're talking about religious matters, we don't use something that's just anecdotal. We don't use something that, well, maybe we think that's a good idea, but we can't find any authority for it in Scripture. Read with me here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, listen, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now think about that. If we're going to be in a position where we don't have to be ashamed, we can be certain that what we are saying is true, isn't that going to have to take some investigation? Isn't that going to be something in which we test, well, you know, the world says this, but the Bible says something different. I can't just go with what the world says. I've got to go with what the Bible says. Notice it continues, though. Verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more and more ungodliness. I mentioned in our first, or in our Bible class, that silly movie that was out some years ago called Noah, that took elements of the biblical account of the flood and mixed it with so many myths and fabrications that I don't know where in the world they got some of those ideas. And as Christians, you know, could we and should we just look at that and go, oh yeah, go see the Noah movie. It'll help encourage your faith. Well, it's got error in it. Well, that's okay, don't worry. Is that the attitude we ought to have? Now, I'm not suggesting that you do wrong if you go see it and try to analyze and try to be in a position in which you can help answer issues with people. But my point is, if we are to shun profane and idle babblings, if we are to make sure that we rightly divide the word of truth, we can't accept every little notion that comes along, every story and legend that's taught about this saint, as they would call it, or whatever it may be. We can't treat that as if it is the gospel truth, as we sometimes use that expression, because our speech must be characterized by that which is absolutely honest. But a fourth thing that should characterize our speech is reverence. And I want to think of that in particularly two ways. Go with me back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, when it records for us the giving of the Ten Commandments. And specifically in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you will remember that the Israelites were commanded, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." In the New Covenant, we will see that this principle, I think, is restated and is reinforced in Matthew chapter 12, as we notice some statements that Jesus offers related to the speech. Matthew chapter 12, let's begin in verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." There are some other passages that perhaps more specifically address the issue of the reverence with which we ought to use the name of God. But I take you to this one because if in fact on the day of judgment, you and I, when we give account to God, will be called to give account for idle words. What's an idle word? Well, it's just those words that we use casually and without meaning. I want you to think about what that means if you and I do as so many in the world do, and just casually we'll use the name of God as an exclamation, or to show how excited they are about something. Or we'll use the name of Jesus in that way, or almost as a way to curse someone. Or even if we say, "Well, I'm not going to say God," or "I'm not going to say Jesus," but we'll say "gosh," or we'll say "God," or we'll say a "geez," or something like that. What's really the difference in that sort of thing? Don't we understand that what we're really doing is we are taking a name that we ought to hold in reverence, and we're just treating it like we would something that is so insignificant and so trivial. How would you and I like it if our own names were treated that way? You know, if somebody used the name Kyle in a way that was just, you know, a way to curse someone, or in a way to show they're excited about something, I'd be insulted by that. And if we as human beings recognize, if you're going to speak about me, I hope that you'll do so in a way that shows respect and doesn't mischaracterize me or doesn't trivialize me. Shouldn't we understand the same is true of God? Now, I understand there may be some question as it relates to what I mentioned a moment ago. They're sometimes called euphemisms, that idea of saying gosh or golly or something like that. But you know, quite often, in a situation, have you ever been in a situation like that where you'll hear somebody say something and you're not quite sure? Did they say the name of God or not? And I want to tell you, if there's anything that comes out of my mouth or your mouth that is so subject to misunderstanding that someone could even possibly think you are using the name of our God in heaven in a way that's disrespectful or casual, shouldn't we just avoid it altogether? I think so. The last thing that I want to offer to you that should characterize our speech as Christians is the idea of edification. Edification refers to that which builds others up. Specifically, I think, building up in spiritual matters, building up in faith. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, we see there a passage that emphasizes quite clearly the importance of the kind of speech that ought to come out of our mouth. We've looked at some that talked about decency and avoiding filthy language and coarse jesting and things like that. But notice verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace
to the hearers.
Now, I don't believe that that says you can't ever have fun. I don't believe that says you can't ever talk about things that are simply related to the common affairs of life. However, I do think it is saying that we need to guard our speech to such an extent that even when you're talking to your friend at work about the score of the game, you don't communicate that in such a way that it tears down either the potential for them to have faith, or if they are a Christian, tears down their strength of faith, leads them to think in a more worldly way. Instead, it ought to be that we are consciously thinking about how can the words that I speak influence my friends, influence my coworkers, influence the kids at school around me to come to faith in Christ and to be obedient to the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. As we think about, well, what does it mean to have speech that edifies, speech that builds up, speech that imparts grace to the hearers? Think about a few of the categories that kind of are described here. There are going to be times in which we need to warn people. There are times in which we need to comfort people. There are times in which we need to offer a word to uphold those that are struggling in some area. And there are times in which our speech needs to be as patient as can possibly be. And as we think about, well, what am I going to say with my mouth? We need to make certain that we are speaking those kinds of things. I want you to notice, though, as we think about this idea of edifying, go to one last passage. And that is to Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. You know, we can often understand a lot about what something means by looking at what it does not mean. And if we're trying to figure out what is it to have speech that edifies or builds up, I think we can contrast that with looking at the kind of speech that will not build up, the kind of speech that will tear down. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, in this list of ways in which man is turned away from God, says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Now, you know, we're looking at that list and we're thinking, yeah, you know, the sexually immoral, the murderers, that, oh, yes, yes, preach it, Paul. But then notice he starts to meddling, doesn't he? Because then he says, they are whisperers. They are backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And we'll stop there. Now, notice specifically this idea of whisperers and backbiters. So we think about speech that builds up, it can't be that kind of speech that is tearing down somebody's reputation, that kind of speech that's spreading about some false rumor, that kind of speech that makes somebody think bad about another person. So I think as we think about this, we need to not only recognize, okay, it's not going to be the kind of speech that builds up, but it's not the kind of speech that ought to be characteristic of Christians, because look at this list it's a part of. It's characterized with murderers. Now, you know, as we think about it, when we do open our mouth, when we do use those few words that we ought to use, we want to use them in a way that is good. We want to use them in a way that encourages. I'm not saying there may never be a time in which we need to say and share with someone, you know, this brother or sister has this problem. But it better be constructive when we're doing it. And it better be something in which maybe we're trying to figure out together, how can we help this? Here's a problem this person has. Give me wisdom about how I can go and talk to them. Give me wisdom about how I can help them get over this. But I'll tell you, if it becomes something in which it's just a matter of, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Here's what they did. I can't believe they did that. Well, have you talked to them about it? No, I haven't talked to them about it. Shame on you. Because as Christians,
if we are to use the kind of speech that builds up, that's what we need to do. I want to end with one passage. I won't ask you to turn to it, but Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I think kind of sums up some of what we're talking about. Because with our tongue, as we noticed in the passage at the beginning, we are in a position in which, like the spark that kindles a great forest fire, like the rudder that stirs a great ship, we have great influence. May it be that in our life we do, as Paul teaches here in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We are put in a position at all times, every day, every time that we walk out of our time with one another, in which we can influence those who are outside of Christ. And it may be that we are put in a position in which maybe we're not even thinking, okay, I'm going to teach a gospel lesson. I'm going to go through the plan of salvation with them. Maybe you're just standing in line at the grocery store. But if you're impatient, if you're nasty in the way you talk to the person in front of you or behind you, or maybe as you're driving around on the street and you yell at that person that pulled out in front of you, or you speak and act in a way that's unkind, are you walking in wisdom towards those who are without? Are you redeeming that time? Are you asking yourself, how should I answer this person in a way that can influence them to be open to receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ? I hope that each and every one of us will think about these things. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, there is an aspect of the tongue that relates to our salvation. It is important, as Scripture teaches us, to recognize that our sin separates us from God. As a result of that, we realize that the only hope that we have for redemption of that sin rests in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that sacrifice, and putting our faith even in that sacrifice, is not something that just happens without us ever doing anything that is visible or doing anything external. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, if you confess me before my Father in heaven, I will confess you. If you deny me, I will deny you. Talk about the power of the tongue. My salvation and your salvation hinge upon whether or not we will have the courage to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I don't believe that's just describing the one-time confession that someone before they're baptized makes and never then says another word to anybody about their faith in Jesus Christ. That begins a process in which we walk in wisdom towards those who are without. That begins a process in which we try to determine how to answer each one. That doesn't stop simply with confession. Scripture teaches us that in baptism we're buried with Christ. It teaches us that in baptism we wash, our sins are washed away, and we put on Christ. As a child of God, we then are in a position in which Jesus Christ is our advocate. And as we think about the tongue and we think about our speech, maybe you're here this morning and you realize, you know what? I have talked as worldly as anybody around me. I've let my speech be as filthy and as indecent and as irreverent as anybody that I know that's a non-Christian. Well, don't let it stay that way. You can change that, and your tongue has a role in that, first and foremost as it relates to what 1 John chapter 1 teaches us about our willingness to confess our sins to God. The Christian is in a position in which, when we realize I have sinned, we don't need to be baptized again. We don't need to go offer some animal sacrifice, but we can confess our sins. John tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But you know, there's also another aspect of that that is a blessing to Christians. And that is, if maybe our struggle is something that's public in nature, maybe our struggle is something in which you know that I have had some struggle, and maybe you're not sure if I'm doing right or not, Scripture teaches that we are to confess our trespasses to one another. Now, this is not like some of our friends in the religious world would believe, that you've got a fella in a robe in a little closet and you go in there and you confess just to him and nobody else knows about it. Now, I'm not saying that we're talking about something in which
there has to be public disclosure for every kind of thing, but it is a blessing in which if we confess our trespasses to one another, we're in a position in which you can pray for me to our God and Father in heaven. You can put an arm around me and encourage me to be what I ought to be. If this morning you either need to confess the name of Jesus Christ for the first time, or you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, use that tongue as God would have you to. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.
Have you ever stood at the ocean?